Thank you, Barrett. I would like to echo my thanks for the attendance of everyone here, especially our visitors. Thank you for the elders and Kyle for allowing me these brief few moments to stand before you. In searching for a subject, a lot of speakers will select something that they may need help in, and that's what I've done today, and I hope you will find something to take away from the subject this morning. Please open your Bibles, if you would, or note it's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, 2 Corinthians 5, 11, where it says, "Therefore, since we know the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people." So we're going to talk a few minutes this morning about personal evangelism. So look, if you would, I turn your attention to Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, where we read about Jesus, and it says, "All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him, and the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' So Jesus responded with the parable of the lost sheep. He asked how many of the men would not leave the 99 and go search for the one that was lost. When he found it, he would rejoice and ask his neighbors to rejoice with him." We often use this parable to talk about fallen Christians. However, Jesus was also responding to criticism about his evangelism as a whole. With that in mind, we see some interesting points about bringing in lost sheep. First, we can't find lost sheep if all we do is hang around with the saved sheep. Jesus was receiving and eating with sinners because that's where he would find lost sheep. If we want to bring lost sheep in, we have to go out and find them. It is said that the famous bank robber Willie Sutton, when asked, "Why do you rob banks?" replied, "Because that's where the money is." So the lost sheep we are attempting to bring to Christ won't usually be already faithfully sitting in these chairs, but rather we'll find them in all walks of our life. Second, when the lost sheep is brought into the fold, it won't look like the rest. Because the lost sheep was not in the fold, it's probably gone without food, it may be emaciated, its wool possibly was caught in brambles and thickets, it may have even been attacked by predators. When we bring the lost sheep in, they may not look like us. Their clothes may be different, their hair may be different. Sadly, many sheepfolds want all the lost sheep to look just like us before they can come in. We need to be ready to accept the sheep as they are. Some differences don't matter at all. Others will change as the lost sheep become Christians and more Christ-like. Third, sometimes we go out into the wilderness and see all kinds of creatures, but we may find only one lost sheep. Jesus told his parable while he was being around a bunch of sinners, but he was only looking for that one lost sheep. Too often we get caught up in analysis paralysis and try to save the world with all kinds of plans and programs. Instead, we should just look for that one lost sheep. When we find that one, go out and bring in one more. Fourth, rejoice when the lost sheep comes into the fold. No matter what he or she looks like at first, no matter if they came from a false religion, no religion, or even one of our own families, we should rejoice with all our brethren and welcome the sheep into our fold, enfolding them in our love and fellowship. Finally, the fact that Jesus had to tell this parable at all demonstrates that we have to be prepared for some seeming sheep to look down upon us. We have to be ready to search for lost sheep even in the face of opposition. We will have to do this work in spite of them because we care about the lost sheep. We cannot win others to Christ if you do not make the effort. Winning souls to Christ is one of life's greatest joys. Proverbs 11:30 says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." You notice the slide says personal evangelism. When I was first putting it together, I made it say personal work. But bringing souls to Christ does involve a measure of work on our part. I would like to put before you seven principles of evangelism exemplified by the Bible teaching of Jesus, the master teacher, in one example where he converted. These may be useful in your day-to-day activities as you attempt to spread the gospel to those you come in contact with. First, we can contact people socially. Let's consider a beginning text in John 4. We're going to spend quite a bit of time in John 4 this morning, starting in verse 1, where we examine Jesus teaching the lost in one example. So in John 4, verse 1, it says, "When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again to Galilee. He had to travel through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about noon." So we see that Jesus was tired from his travels, but not too tired to bring his message to someone else. He was no doubt hot, since we noticed the scripture said it was noon. We notice that he was admittedly thirsty, too. Notice that Jesus went through Samaria instead of skirting around it, as most Jews would have done back in that day. This ensured that he would make contact with those who needed to hear his message. Haggai 2:19 says, "We must sow the seed instead of keeping it in a sack." So we should always be prepared to tell others of the gospel. While God calls Christians to come out of the world and be separate, he doesn't want us to be isolationists. Imagine how you would have heard the gospel if someone didn't leave their comfort zone and tell you the plan of salvation. Look what's stated in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, where the Holy Spirit leads Paul to state, "I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of the world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, otherwise you would have to leave the world. But actually I wrote you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister and is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or verbally abusive, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person." I used to remember when I was a young child, I couldn't figure out, very young, why Christians didn't just go off somewhere, maybe to a Pacific island or something, and away from all the temptations of the world. And soon I figured out that how do you convert people if you're not around them? But others may have tried that. You think of the hippie communes of the 60s, Jonestown for one, even the compound in Waco. They tried this and, of course, were miserable failures. So to sum up, we should not be isolationists, refusing contact with the world, because that's where we will find the lost sheep. But we are prohibited from making this association a normal preferred part of our daily life. Some opportunities for contact would include school, work or business, family members at home, neighbors, and of course electronic avenues such as Facebook and the like. A good opening personal gambit could be as simple as, "If you were to die tonight, are you comfortable about where you would spend all eternity?" Point two, establish a common interest. Look back at John 4, this time starting in verse 7 through 8. Notice that Jesus will be meeting a Samaritan woman at the well. So in verse 7 we read, "A woman of Samaria came to draw water. 'Give me a drink,' Jesus said to her, because his disciples had gone into town to buy food." So Jesus' initial contact centered around a common interest, in this case, water. It's important to converse with others and build a rapport. Finding a common interest helps one to discuss spiritual matters later. Today's common interests might include children or grandchildren, work, hobbies, sports, community events, travel, and areas of present and past living locations. Don't feel that you have to immediately start talking about religion, but the importance of follow-up cannot be overemphasized. This is an initial one-lesson approach, but should not be a one-shot approach. Thinking of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, admittedly given to the apostles, but it's applicable to us too, where it says, "Make a disciple, then continue to teach them whatsoever things I have commanded you." So the Great Commission has an emphasis on the need to make disciples and teach them. We can arouse spiritual interest. Continue, please, in John 4, starting in verse 9 this time, where the woman poses a question to Jesus. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked of him. "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him, and he would give you living water." "Sir," said the woman, "you don't even have a bucket, and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him to eternal life." So Jesus aroused her interest just by speaking to the woman, an unusual thing at that time, being a Jew. We'll see later on how he expanded on the context of the living water. We can arouse spiritual interest today just by our life, by showing concern and compassion, being honest and sincere, not showing racial prejudice, keeping our speech pure and inoffensive. In short, just by the proper example of our faith in our daily lives. Look, please, at 1 Peter 3, 1 through 2, where Peter says, "In the same way, wives, submit to your own husbands, so that even if some disobey the word, they may be won over without a word by the way their wives live, when they observe your pure and reverent lives." And then down in verse 15, it says, "In your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you." So our example is a big teaching tool. When I was a young lad, back again, my mother told me that just living your life is a good sermon to many people. Even if you never had the occasion to sit down at the kitchen table with you, your life was actually a sermon to them. So Jesus' words to the woman about living water shifted the conversation to spiritual matters. Today we can ask questions about, why do you think the world is such a mess? Or what do you believe is necessary for salvation? Or again, if you were to die tonight, would you be comfortable about where you would spend eternity? Then you can follow up with, would you like to know what the Bible says about whatever their answer is? This can open the door to studies. Almost everyone likes to give their opinion on something when you ask them. Even if you can't immediately give book, chapter, and verse for what they ask you, it opens the door for a study later of what the person is interested in. Don't go too far too fast. Back again to John 4, verse 15 and 16, where the woman replies to Jesus telling her about living water. She says, "Sir," the woman said to him, "give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water." "Go call your husband," he told her, "and come back here." Of course, it's probably obvious the woman was wanting the living water so she wouldn't have to draw water. She wanted some labor saving. But she didn't really understand what it was. Jesus knew that she needed further teaching. She needed to know that he was the Messiah, so that he told her to get her husband, which convinced her that he was a prophet. Sometimes people will want to discuss a certain subject when they really need something else first. A study of the book of Revelation is probably not the best way to spend time with a new religious contact. Probably a survey of the Bible would be a more productive amount of time spent with that person. The best way to start with anyone lacking in basic Bible knowledge is a review of the Bible. This person needs milk before meat, as some people did in the early church as well as now. Notice Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 3, the first two verses, where it says, "For my part, brothers and sisters, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as babies in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, since you were not ready for it. In fact, you are still not ready." And in Hebrews 5:12, the writer says, Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. You need milk, not solid food. Now everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish evil and good. Don't condemn unnecessarily. Back again to John 4, this time verses 17 and 18, where Jesus had just asked the woman to bring her husband. And the lady replied, "I don't have a husband," she answered. "You have correctly said, 'I don't have a husband,'" Jesus said. "For you've had five husbands, and the man you are now with is not your husband. What you have said is true." So it's a sure way to turn people off from you or your message by reminding them of their shortcomings. Jesus could have dwelt at length on her being an adulteress, but he didn't. He came to save the world, not condemn it. John 3:17 emphasizes this very idea, where it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Also in John 12:47, we see the same idea. "If anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come into the world to judge, but to save the world." So as followers of Christ, we need to offer the way of forgiveness and salvation to a lost world, to offer peace and hope to those who are burdened with guilt for the sins that they carry. God desires reconciliation with fallen humanity. In some ways, ours is a ministry of reconciliation. And little good is reminding people of their failings, other than to bring them to the realization that they need to do something about the sin in their lives. We, as speakers on the subject, have also been in the same condition of having unforgiven sins. So an attitude of humbleness and thanksgiving for that our sins are remitted is a good way to bring our fellow man to him. 2 Corinthians 5:18-20 reminds us of this fact, where it says, "Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Stick with the main issue. Back to John 4, this time starting in verse 19. "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you Jews say the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on the mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." So the woman turned the conversation from herself to where one should worship. Jesus answered her, but he also turned the conversation back to who he was and what he offered. When talking to someone, stay focused. Take one step at a time. Don't skip ahead. Make agreement with one stated fact occurs before moving on. Don't attempt to overwhelm anyone with your Bible knowledge in a boastful manner. The person you are talking to probably feels somewhat inadequate because they don't have their scripture readily at hand to refute what you are telling them, even if they are wrong or misguided in their application. If the person gets frustrated because of this, offer to meet again soon and address their perceived backing for what they believe. Again, come to an agreement on one point before moving on. Confront directly. This doesn't mean the confront like a lot of us would think, with an angry, in-your-face type of attitude. It's just laying out facts that need to be addressed. So return again in John 4, where Jesus continues his teaching in verse 26. Jesus said, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." So finally, Jesus confronted the woman with his identity. This came about after all the groundwork had been laid. The woman obviously had some religious knowledge as to where people worshipped, the knowledge that the Messiah was coming, what a prophet was. Jesus tied it all together with her. Ultimately, you too will need to confront those with whom you have been studying by inviting them to obey the gospel. Look at Colossians 1, verses 5 through 6. Colossians 1, 5 through 6, entering in the middle of a thought, it says, "Because of the hope reserved for you in heaven, you have already heard about this hope in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. It is bearing fruit and growing all over the world, just as it has among you since the day you heard it and came to fully appreciate God's grace." So Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman opened the door to teaching of many others, as we see looking one last time at John 4, this time in verse 39. It says, "Now many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of what the woman said when she testified, 'He told me everything I ever did.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed of what he said." So the Samaritan woman told many of her friends about her contact with Jesus. This is the power of personal evangelism. The fields are truly white for harvest, as we see in John 4:35. So if you're present today and haven't named the name of Christ, then you probably won't be bringing others to Christ. How can you tell of the others of the joy in your own heart? How can you demonstrate the purity in your own life? One of the many blessings of being a child of God is that He is in control of your life. So many decisions you may be wrestling with, so many situations of compromise, so much doubt and unsureness that follows you every day can be easily swept away by a single act of obedience. The nagging guilt in the back of your mind will be instantly gone when you rise from the waters of baptism. It will truly be a happy day, as the song describes. Yes, the walk down the aisle may seem long and a little bit scary, but you must be resolved to follow Jesus, and everyone will rejoice to you when you place your faith and trust and obedience in His will. A few moments of apprehension are nothing compared to what Jesus did for you and will do for you if you but give yourself to Him. If you feel your obedience to Him in baptism might be in a more private setting, I know that Kyle or any number of members here will be glad to meet you down at the building for baptism at any time. Possibly there may be reasons that some Christians here today need the prayers of the congregation. It would be a cause for rejoicing when one makes that commitment to return and follow the Savior's ways. As Luke relates in 15:10, where it says, "There is joy in the presence of angels over God, over one sinner who repents." So can we help you today? If you are that sheep that we talked about earlier, it would be a privilege to assist anyone that might have any need as we stand and sing.